If you think very deeply about the Christian life, you realize that the normal Christian life is not normal at all. It's abnormal. A matter of fact, it eventually requires some sort of explanation because it will no longer fit in the world in which we live. I'm calling this message an Easter PS because the death and the resurrection of Christ changed everything, or at least it has the potential to change everything. And in this passage, we see the example of a person whose life made no sense apart from what Christ had done. And he had to explain why he did what he did and why he was so committed to what he was committed to. The Apostle Paul gives this wonderful explanation in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is such a rich passage, but I primarily want to focus on these two verses because it showed that his whole reason for being alive had changed. His motivations, the outcomes he was dedicating himself towards. And here he has to explain why. Well, what had happened? Why was this Jew so committed to these Greeks in Corinth? Many of them who had a hard time perhaps trusting him because his life didn't make sense. He wasn't one of the original 12 followers of Jesus. And more than that, he was originally a persecutor of the movement of Jesus, tried to snuff it out. And now, just a few years later, he's undergone incredible suffering, hardship, to make sure he's in this relationship with the Corinthians. And he says, if you want to know why I do what I do, here's why. Verse 14 and 15. These are like almost must memory verses. If you ever want to have just an instant way to recalibrate your life, memorize these two verses. Because he says, I do what I do because for the love of Christ compels me. Because I'm convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Wow. Again, this passage is so packed, but two words caught my attention. No longer. No longer. Because of who Christ is, I no longer live for the things I lived for before. They don't make sense anymore because of who Jesus is and what he's done. So I thought, according to him, what is a no longer life like? And I have to admit, I wish it were like a switch that once you got it, once you put your trust in Christ, that you cross this threshold where everything that had guided you, everything that had shaped you before was no longer relevant. I wish it were just an event. There is an event quality of taking a step of faith, but you really step into a process. That's a lifelong process of discovering a no longer life. Apart from Christ, the life I had no longer makes any sense whatsoever. And spiritual maturity is discovering a new life. In verse 17, a very familiar verse, he says, "For in Christ all things are new. The old has passed away. We're a new creation." He says it even more pointedly. But what's a no longer life like? A no longer life that sooner or later somebody's going to ask us about it. Sooner or later, it's not going to make sense to someone. And they're going to say, "Why do you do what you do? Why is this so important to you?" And if it's truly a no longer life, you and I will only have one explanation. Our demographic won't be able to explain it. Our race won't be able to explain it. Our socioeconomic standing and class won't be able to explain it. Where we grew up won't be able to explain it. There will be only one explanation. And in some form or fashion, we will get to say, not in a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou way, but we will have to say, "The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me." Two things about a no longer life. First of all, very obviously, it's a life of gratitude instead of striving. A life of gratitude instead of striving. He says, "The love of Christ compels me. I'm convinced that one died and he died for all. He died for all of us. And so, why would I live for anything else but the one who had died for me?" One of the most dramatic things about the cross of Jesus was that it showed that our best efforts, that any pursuits we might have in this world that aren't informed, guided, shaped, centered on Christ, lead only to one thing, and that is death. Death. Isaiah said it like this: Your very best efforts aren't going to mount up to anything compared to what God had in mind, compared to the righteousness of God. Paul said it like this in Philippians. He had a life he was pretty proud of, actually, before Christ. He was very proud of the life he had, his achievements in his particular career. His career was religion. He had, you know, the credentials of his birth. You know, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew. I was born with the right pedigree." He said, "I've been so dedicated that I've tried to do everything that I thought God would want me to do. I've advanced in my career." And in Philippians, he says, "But all that stuff now compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, I consider it worthless." Worthless. He actually says, "I consider it like something worthy of being in the dump." That's a pretty amazing, dramatic turnaround to imagine your very best achievement not coming close to measuring up the simplest experience of knowing Christ. What a child could experience. I love the Christian testimony of Francis Collins, who is, I don't know his exact title, you doctors would, you researchers would, I guess he's the executive director or president of the National Institute of Health that provides so much of the research money. And he was the director of the Human Genome Project when they were mapping the human genome. Before that, he was the scientist who discovered the gene that was responsible for Huntington's disease. So in science, he had this incredible rise to prominence and to impact. He's a dedicated Christian, and you read his book, The Language of God. He tells about how he came to faith, that he thought he was really too brilliant to believe in anything that was this ancient and this ridiculous superstition. And he was a medical student at the University of North Carolina. And if I remember correctly, it was probably an uneducated, elderly woman, African-American woman from somewhere eastern part of the state, with a terminal disease, and he was treating her, and she asked him, and she said, "Well, how are you doing? I know how I'm doing, but I've got joy in God, and I know where I'm going. How's your life?" And in that conversation, he was struck with, wow, this terminally ill person seems to have more joy and meaning in her life than I do. And some peers and other friends who are followers of Christ began to have conversations with him, gave him the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And that was a process that led him to put his faith in God. And he's been one of the most prominent scientists who say, science doesn't mean I can't believe in God. Science doesn't mean I can't dedicate my life to the purposes of God. I heard him tell thousands of people on television in a testimony that he gave. He said, "When I discovered the Huntington's disease gene, that was an act of worship. My science is an act of worship. I'm basically bowing down to the God who made all things." He discovered his best achievements were nothing. They didn't bring him life and meaning. When Paul says, "One died for all, therefore all died," what he means by that is, I'm recognizing that apart from Christ, I have nothing but stuff that's been tainted or corrupted by death. That only Christ can be bringing about the transformation. And when he realizes that, it's again, this life of gratitude rather than striving centered on self-interest. You know, he's no longer pursuing anything to, you know, prove himself, to accomplish. He's just getting to live for free now, for free as a follower of Christ. I mean, what a stress releaser when you realize you're really not in charge anymore. Your best being in charge didn't produce good outcomes. It will never produce life. Only Christ can produce life. And Christ had to die on a cross to end the death, to end the stranglehold of everything else that would hold us back. Have you ever been around somebody that's kind of more guided by gratitude? They seem to have an enormous capacity to deal with the challenges and struggles. If you're striving, you have almost no capacity. I mean, you know, every challenge or struggle is huge because you have so much at stake. You haven't realized that all that's been crucified now. You have nothing at stake. It's been settled once and for all. All you get to do is receive the blessing, receive the gifts of Christ. All you get to do is to engage a dance rather than an obstacle course. I mean, think of how, you know, Lord, forgive me, how many times I, you know, do life like an obstacle course instead of a dance, an invitation to invite others to dance. A no longer life is learning to live in a sense of gratitude of what Christ has done. And it's so interesting that when you live by gratitude, you start seeing things that you've never seen before. Little things become big things of gratefulness because you're able to be more present. When you're striving, you can never really be present to your life, really. You can't be present to God. You can't be present to others. But you can't really be present to yourself. You're too busy thinking, what next? What next? What do I have to do next? Rather than, you know, being still long enough to see some glorious thing that's right in front of your eyes. I don't know if you keep a journal, but a journal helps me to be grateful. Sometimes it's just my cheapest form of therapy, and I'm whining and complaining and saying, "Why, God?" But times when I'm able to be grateful. I had a very proud parent experience this week. In that my son Bennett, who works for a car company, he helped my son Will get a new minivan. And so Will drove down from Nashville, Tennessee to Tampa and a rental car with his family. Then they went to Disney World for a couple of days. My other son John and his wife, they flew down to Disney World they wanted to see their nephew Raylan have his first day at Disney. Somebody sent me a picture of Bennett and Will standing in front of the new minivan. It was a used minivan, but, you know, all Will had to do was show up at Bennett's office, sign a few papers, and drive off with this, you know, it was the easiest car transaction imaginable. And I was just so proud of Bennett, you know, using that opportunity to bless his brother. And it wasn't like a charity, oh, poor Will, he lives in a tough situation. No, it's great to see the brothers support what Will and Tiffany are doing in this ministry called Corner to Corner in East Nashville. But I looked at that picture, and because I'm trying to be more present, it made it to my journal. Not the picture, but I wrote down, proud parents. I've got a new index line, proud moments. And I was able to reflect on that. And because I was present to a little bit of gratitude, I was able to be present to them too, to thank Bennett. Libby would have automatically have done that. I don't think I would have. Maybe obvious, but I don't think I would have been slow enough to what was going on to pause and say, thank you for what you just did. I think if we could, all of us would choose a life of gratitude instead of a life of striving. But you have to ask, what are you convinced of? Are you convinced that Christ died for you to set you free from all that other stuff? So it's a life of gratitude instead of striving. Second thing about a no longer life, it's a life of unlikely love. Unlikely love. One of the most important things about the Christian life is not talked about enough. The Christian life is an ironic life. The Christian faith is an ironic life. Meaning, you almost always get what you don't expect. Or things don't line up like how you would think. There's irony all over the life of Christ and our life with Christ. I mean, irony every place. The fact that the Son of God would be born in a manger to a poor couple. I mean, it started off with this incredible irony. That doesn't make sense. The fact that a teenage girl would be the mother instead of some experienced mom and well-established. The fact that when this child grew up and began his ministry, he wouldn't go to the temple and find the best rabbis. He found some fishermen. His fishermen to build a spiritual movement that would change the world. That's ridiculous. He stopped at a tax collector's booth. That was one of the greatest ironies. He was hanging around with sinners, the most holy human being ever. Just irony, irony, every place. You know, Easter week, the most tragic irony is that the most innocent human being would be crucified as a criminal. I mean, how shameful an end is that? What other world religion is established on such a terrible event? And when Paul went to Corinth, they wanted him to talk with such wisdom. He said, I tell you, I'm only going to talk about one thing, the scandal of the cross. You're going to hear me talking about the cross because I know it doesn't make sense to you. It's too ironic. The irony that death would overcome death once and for all. Irony every place. You know, irony that God would call you to know him. If we knew a lot about you, we'd see all sorts of ironies, wouldn't we? Some of you would make sense. But because the Christian life is basically ironic, just a little aside, We Christians, first of all, should have the greatest sense of humor of any people on the planet. You know that? Because we never have any reason to take ourselves too seriously. We take God, we take Christ very seriously. But we see ourselves as ridiculous creatures that always get it wrong. You know? And it's not in a negative way, it's in a freeing way. We don't have to take ourselves that seriously because we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. We expect to be surprised by things like how our own flaws will lead to health or lead to someone else. I mean, Paul said one of the greatest ironies ever was that Christ would call him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This Pharisee, he was going to be the voice of Christ to non-Jews? Are you kidding me? And he said Jesus did that because he wanted to establish a monument of his grace. And I tell you, if you learn to practice gratitude, you start seeing the hilarious ironies all over the place. We have dedicated Sunday school teachers right now teaching the kids. And if they did it too seriously, it'd really screw it up, you know? If their main thing was to keep these kids well-behaved and conform them to a set of Christian behaviors, oh gosh, you know, we want to make people like this. I'm not going to tell you where all I'm tight on my body, but I'm tight in a lot of places, and that's not what Christianity, that's not how you dance. Some teacher who's really prepared over the weekend, some little kid's going to say something that's going to have a huge impact, a wonderful impact on their spiritual life that they didn't even see coming. Libby tells me all the time, and Megan was telling us some leadership team the other night, that the irony, and Jesus knew this irony, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you're going to miss it. So Libby tells one little girl, I love you, and the little girl says, I know. like, why wouldn't you? Of course. And because they're present there, they get to see the... So, again, we should be the most relaxed. Secondly, we should be the most humble people in the world. There's some things we're pretty certain about, but a lot of things we're not certain about. Because we notice, when we follow Jesus, the ones that were most certain missed it all together. You know? They weren't learning... You know, followers of God, they were learned, meaning they had some facts and they were going to guard them at all cost. And if anybody challenged them, namely this carpenter's son from Nazareth, he was an enemy. So we should be the most humble. And thirdly, we should be the most inclusive. Because if we know our own heart, we should always be surprised that Christ died for us. We should always be surprised, not because we want to crucify ourselves. Christ has taken care of that. But we should always be so open-hearted to other people because we're never going to meet anybody that, you know, that didn't need exactly what we needed. Cleansing, healing, deliverance from evil. So because of those sorts of things in our ironic life, we love unpredictably. We love people perhaps others wouldn't even see. We're less constrained by, again, the things that would keep us away from people. We're living for Christ. He loved unlikely people. You know, in unlikely ways. And so if we follow him, we do that as well. I've told you many times about my older brother, one of my heroes in life, who was a career Air Force colonel. And when he retired, he was the vice wing commander of Pope Air Force Base that flew around the 82nd Airborne in Fayetteville. And as vice wing commander, that meant he was number three after God, the commander, and him. Okay? And so they made a big deal of his retirement. They had an informal sort of family and friends gathering on Friday. Saturday morning, they had a full base 3-mile run with flags. You know, Saturday night they had a huge banquet presided over by a general. Monday they had a huge actual ceremony with a band gathered in a hangar, and again, generals were there. Well, Saturday night, during the banquet, they presented him all sorts of things, and the master sergeants of the base got permission to do a presentation. And what they did was they made him an honorary master sergeant. Now, I've not been in the military, but rank means a lot, right? Officers versus enlisted folks, a lot. And there were officers at my table, and they said they had never seen that done before at one of these events. That the lowest, the enlisted folks would say, we want to formally say we welcome you as one of us. One thing that could have been offensive to an officer. But what it indicated was my brother loved enlisted people in unlikely ways and served them. That his rank wasn't a barrier, his rank was an opportunity. And they were constantly being surprised. So it was a way in which they demonstrated their surprise that they were cared for and served this way. Caroline Klein, person by her bed, around the clock. His name Beth Richardson. Beth was her admin assistant when Caroline was a neurologist at UNC, going back to 2003. And she is just, and Caroline is doesn't have family. She has brothers that live in Asheville. But Beth is not leaving that bedside. And she's also now, she's now a nurse as well. Yesterday when I was visiting Caroline, Beth was coordinating with her husband having the lock changed on Caroline's apartment door because the key to her apartment underneath the mat or something had gone missing. So they want to make sure everything was protected in there. Now, maybe that's ordinary for an admin assistant to dedicate her life and her love to her boss like that. Would you want to serve your boss like that? Think about it for a second. Christ leads us to love people in unlikely ways. Who had thought Deepak was going to be packed out by, quote, you know, handicapped, disabled people that were going to bring so much joy to thousands this week? Now, if you're living your life gratefully, sooner or later, you won't have to search for those unlikely loves and expressions of love. They may be there already, and you just haven't noticed them. And if you're getting any sense in this message, I'm just giving you a have to, because of Christ, I have to love people I wouldn't necessarily normally love. I have failed you. It's not a have to. It's a get to. It's a get to. Do you think Paul was upset that he had to care for these Corinthians? They drove him crazy. A lot of them didn't like him. They were so messed up. You know, at one point he tells me, I'm just kind of despairing almost to death as to the struggles in the churches that I've started all over the Mediterranean world. But I'm sure he thought of them like he thought of the Thessalonians. He said, what's my great joy when I imagine being with Christ? My great joy is imagining you there with me, enjoying God. It wasn't a have to, it was a get to. So you ask questions like, in ministry, where can I go to express the love of Christ? Rest of this passage in witness. Where can I go to invite people to the dance, to the great reconciliation powerful, powerful message in this passage, that God has reconciled all things to himself through Christ. He's reconciled a human heart, given us access, given us peace, given us purpose, given us family life with God. It's a family term of relationships that have been broken, but now have been restored. Where can I go? It can at least become a prayer. Lord God, give me a life that's going to require an explanation, because it's a love of Christ spilling over someplace. Someplace. Because here's what you can be absolutely sure of. We're surrounded by people who've been meant, who have been made to dance, who've been made to dance, not to have their lives destroyed by striving, achievement, performance. So as some people, my first church used to say, it's a target-rich environment. We're not going to have to go far to love well. Pray with me. Father, as I look out on these faces, I'm aware already of so many examples. Maybe examples that people wouldn't even be aware of in their own life. It perhaps become normal to care about that coworker, to care about that family member, to care about that neighbor. Lord, I do pray that you would unleash us with the love of Christ, that our lives might be more like a dance of invitation into life and purpose and joy. And Lord, as we do that, help us ourselves to be open to the love of one another. Help us to need one another in the right ways. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for all to create this new reality of gratitude, this new reality of unlikely love. Let it all loose in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.